If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be beginning in verse 6. Before we pray, or before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord to enlighten us in His Word, for we need His enlightenment, or we will not understand it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You praying for You to send Your Spirit to us. For two purposes, Lord. One, in order that we may read Your Word, hear expounding upon Your Word with understanding that comes from on high. Because the understanding that is down here is not sufficient for our salvation and for our good. And also, O Lord, so that Your Spirit may, on the wings of the gospel, touch hearts who may not know You and call them to You. And heal Your afflicted people and strengthen us for the work that You have for us to do. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You may be seated. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This really is the theme of what we're entering into here. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. Probe me with your word. Look over me for my good. Why would we want to pray a prayer like that? Because I guarantee you, if you pray a prayer like that, He will answer it. So grit your teeth and get ready, because He will search you. He most certainly will search you. So, you know, I think maybe some of us sometimes just kind of pass over that. Let's just not go there. But you need to go there. You need to go there daily. That's a part of the daily dying we've been talking about. We need to go there. We need to be continually hauling ourselves before the judgment seat and saying, "Lord, examine me, search me, know me, try me, because my thoughts are anxious and there are hurtful ways within me, and I desire to be delivered and preserved in this life all the way to seeing You, to being in Your presence. Lord, lead me." And that leading is a hard thing. 2 Corinthians is about this. It's about how to live in a hard world, in a hostile world, in a world where all things aren't completely clear. How to live in that world, not to get away from it. We're not meant to get away from it. We are boxed in between birth and death here. This is where we are. There is no spaceship that's going to take you out of this world. All right? You know, in order to get in a spaceship and go out into space, you know what you have to do? You have to take this world with you. Because if you don't, you'll die. You have to take air with you. You have to take oxygen. You have to take all that stuff with you, you know. Because we're not meant to live out there. We're meant to live here. God has put us here for this period of time. And He's put us here for this time for purposes. Verse 6 says, therefore. And there are three therefores in our passage here. There's one in verse 6. There's one in verse 9. There's one in verse 11. And what these therefores are doing is they're building one on top of the other. They're pushing us in a direction here. We've all already seen that one of the impetuses that he gives to us is the knowledge that we yearn not to be naked. We yearn not to be under the guilt of sin. We yearn not to be outside of the presence of the Lord. That what we yearn for is we yearn for that world, that building that is a permanent building, not this tabernacle which is being cast off. And we know that we have that. We possess that. So therefore, we are able to move forward in this world. We need these kind of impetuses to keep us going. But we need more than that. And each one of these builds on to another. Verse 6, therefore, and your translation may say, we are encouraged, but the subject doesn't appear until verse 8 actually. And so the whole thought of verse 6, 7, and 8 is, if you take it out of the parenthesis, therefore we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Jumping from verse 6 to verse 8. But yet, inside of that, sandwiched inside of that, is reality. All right? What do we want? Well, we want to be with the Lord. We want to be in His presence. Total fulfillment is there. And that is what we desire. And it is something that goads us on. That knowledge of knowing that we are going to be with Him someday. And so therefore, hang on while you're here. But we're in the body and we are absent from the Lord. That's a sad thing to think about at first glance. We are in the body and we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's the reality. There we will see Him as He is. Here we trust. We believe. We believe in His Word. We believe in His promises. Those are the things that get us on. Those are the steps that we take in the fellowship of Christ. Step by step, from hope to faith to love. From hope to faith to love. We walk this pathway as we're making our way to heaven. That's our present condition. So, we need to be bold. We need to be courageous while we're here and not fearful. This boldness, this confidence, this courage that we need, and that as Christians we should claim that we have, just as Paul does here, therefore being always of good courage. It's an assumption that he's making here. Being of good courage. That's what the Christian is. You say, well, that's not me. I'm a little bit wimpy. Well, then, you know, pray. Get in His Word. Let the Word minister to you. Serve in His body and so forth. Strengthen up. Strengthen up with courage. Strengthen up with boldness. And this courage, this confidence, it comes to us in two given directions. One is the previous thing that has been told to us in the early part of this chapter. We have an earnest of the Spirit. The earnest is that promissory language that he speaks of, telling us that the presence of the Holy Spirit here, representing the presence of Jesus, remember Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room discourse, and he says to them, I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you forever, but I am going to send my Holy Spirit to you. I am going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes close and near to you, the one who draws you near to Him. The one who goes alongside with you, he is going to be the hope. He is the imminence. He is the presence of God while you're in this dark veil. And we have that earnest, which is also a promise to us, him walking beside us day by day by day, that we are always going to be in the presence of God. Isn't that appropriate? I mean, that is so appropriate. What do we want? We prefer to be absent from this body and present with him. And so what do we need while we're here, absent from him in this body? What do we need? We need his presence. Wait, isn't the presence what we want? Yes. So you're saying that the presence is what we need? Yes. We need his presence. We need the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. That as we walk and as we grow, because the whole purpose of our being here is to be disciplined, disciplined, disciplined. That is the Christian life. There is no other. It isn't escapism, escapism, escapism. It's discipline, discipline, discipline. And so while we're going through the world of discipline, while we're under the discipline of the cross, while we are in a world of death and of corruption, we need the presence of God, and that is given to us by His Spirit. And for that reason, we can be strong and we can be courageous. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. And while you're looking there, just flip over to Psalm 31 too. Deuteronomy 31. I mean, this goes all the way back, the roots of it, deep back into the Old Testament. Even before the Holy Spirit is fully revealed to the church, He is telling us His presence is that which gets us through it. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. That's an imperative. It is a command. You must be strong and courageous. You know, you say, well, I'm not really all that strong and courageous. Well, get that way. It's a command. He's saying to you, you must. Make sure you do it. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, your enemies. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. What else do I need? What else do I need but that assurance? The Lord is with you. He will not fail you. You know, here's where we flag right here all the time. Something hits and it is irreparable. There is no getting around. I'm stuck with this for life, and my children and my children's children's children will be stuck with this for their lives. This will go on for many generations. This damage is far too great. God cannot be with me and be helping me through this. He says, I will not fail you. I will not fail you. I will not fail you. And I will always be with you. I will never, ever forsake you. Even in those times when He seems so far away, He hasn't forsaken you. And even in those times when you are far away, He has not forsaken you. See, we need to make sure we understand this, you know. We are so Adam and Eve so often. We sin, get ourselves in trouble of sin, and what do? Cover ourselves up with some itchy thing and run for the bushes and try to hide from God. And it doesn't work because He is with us always. If we belong to Him, He is always with us. He never forsakes us. He's in the bush. He will never forsake us. You know, say that to yourself over and over again. Say that to yourself day after day after day. He will never fail me. He will never forsake me. Let's say it together as a church over and over again. He will never fail me. He will never forsake us. He will always be with us through any kind of hard times that take place. Look at Psalm 31. You know, this confidence and this boldness is also given to us in an anticipatory manner. Knowing that there is no fear of anything before us. He commands us, do not fear anything. Be courageous, don't fear anything. He takes it from both directions and then shows us how there's nothing to fear. He's already shown us that there's really no sting in death. And now He's going to show us that there's something after death. And that thing that is after death is something that we are enduring unto. But in Psalm 31:24, He says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. That's always future orientation. The desire for Him, the expectation of Him and all that He promises Himself to be. That is our hope. And that hope is presented to us in the very presence of the Holy Spirit, going with us as the one who is nearby to us. And so our station in this life is to be absent from the Lord. It is to be absent from the Lord. And that's hurtful, isn't it? We've talked about that. We groan. We mourn. We groan for Him. We mourn for Him. The older we get, the more we do. The more we desire of Him. But we're also walking by faith, not by sight. We do not have that yet. We walk by faith. We walk by faith. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Because this breaks it out. Paul breaks it out more in Philippians chapter 1 to that church than in these few phrases here. Because he's going to touch it here and then move on in another direction. But in Philippians 1, starting in verse 20. It says, according to my earnest expectation. Notice already the language here is anticipatory. It is future orientation. It is promissory language here. The earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Wow, what an attitude for the Christian life right there. I mean, you could just park it on this thing and spend the next 10, 15 years, well, with me, 30 years of your life. Just on this verse right here. What is it that Paul is saying here? He's saying, I am confident. I have the courage of belief that I will not be put to shame. You know, what is it we're all scared of? We're scared of being put to shame. We're scared of being exposed. But he says that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, all courage and confidence, same words being used here, Christ will even now, as always, will now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, that is supposed to be our attitude. Paul's saying it here as if this is a done deal. This is the way it is. I know that God is going to be pleased in my life. I know that God, that Christ is going to be revealed in me. I know that He will be exalted in my life. You know, we have a tendency to say, well, I hope He will be, which means I wish that He would or whatever. If I can just clear up these few things right here, we can get back to the exaltation of Jesus thing. If I could just get over this hang-up, this thing that I have been carrying with me for a long time. That's not the language of Paul. The language of Paul right here is, this is done. I know that Christ will even now, as always, be glorified and exalted in my body. So as long as I am in this flesh, as long as I am absent from Him, but in the body here on this earth, I know that He will be exalted. I know He will be. For, verse 21 in Philippians 1, to me to live is Christ. Isn't that something? Paul identifies and he defines his life by Christ. In other words, my union with Christ is so close, so sure, that my life is Christ. You know, we understand what this means. You know, if you're a you're a fanatic for a football team, you're going to say, well, my life is the game, man. My life is football. My life is this. My life is that. My life is my violin. My life is my car. Paul is saying, my life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That consumes me. That defines what I am, who I am. And to die is gain. Because if I am absent from Him, and yet my life is so defined by Him, how much greater is it going to be when I am standing in His presence forever? That's gain. That's profit. That's big time extra. Verse 22, but if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Interesting? You know, I mean, here it is. Paul is looking at life or Christ. You know, life, you know, live and have life defined as Christ. Great stuff. Really good. Very glorious. Be in His presence. Oh, much better. Infinitely better. I'm having a hard time choosing between these two. This is what Paul's saying here. For me to live is Christ. That's good stuff. For me to die is gain. That's great stuff. Which one do I choose? I'm having a hard time choosing. What kind of man is this? You know? I mean, who are we confronting here? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, I do not know which to choose. You know, it seems to me easy, and especially as you get older, to choose to go on to be in the presence of the Lord. That this world does indeed dim away from us. But what's holding us to it? What's holding Paul to it? What held Jesus to it? What held Jesus to this life here? Who of all people who has ever lived wanted to get off of this planet, so to speak, as fast as he possibly could? The holy Jesus, the holy Son of God, the purest of the pure. Here, marooned, so to speak, not really, but I mean, you get the picture here, on a world full of filthy creatures. Defiled, corruption, death, everything that's antithetical to everything that God is, that to everything that Christ is, to every way in which his Father is defined. And yet here he is. And what's holding him here? What's holding him here? The desire to do the will of his Father. That will take me anywhere, and it will cause me to endure anything. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of Paul. This is our heart. Our heart is to do his will, to please him. And if we have to stay here for 500 years to do it, then Lord, keep me here for 500 years. But if I finish it in 30, then take me on to be with you. It should be a hard choice. It should be. You know, being here, I mean, imminent in this world among my brothers and sisters and so forth. Should I leave or should I go? I want to stay. I want to stay because I love you. I want to stay because I want to see your union with one another. I want to stay because I've got fruit to bear with you, and you have fruit to bear with me. We have a job to do. We have a field to work. We have a building to build. And you don't just walk away from that easily. You don't. And Paul sees the glorious things that God is doing in this world among his people. And he wishes to stay and to help them to work it out. Verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Jesus didn't give me a heart for myself. I don't have that anymore, says Paul. I have a heart for you now. My heart yearns for you. And because you are there and you have need, I yearn to stay with you. Even though I know that for me, there is something far better in his presence. That is a heart beating with love for his people. 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. He speaks in the Spirit here, knowing that his time is not yet to die. I will stay with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence, your boldness in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is the heart of Paul. This is the heart of Christ. Because the heart of Paul is the heart of Christ. And this is to be our heart as well. Verse 9 says, therefore, furthermore, he's moving on. We also, so he's going to add something to that, have as our ambition, our zealous devotion to the cause is the word there. And that cause is the cause of Christ. What is the cause of Christ? It's everything that he says it is. The building of his kingdom, the gathering in of his saints, the equipping of his saints, and the building up of them, and the perfecting of them. Everything that he says and has equipped his church to do. Everything that he says and has equipped you to do. That's your ambition. That is your cause. and you are zealous in that cause. There's no apathy here whatsoever. There's no apathy in the life of Paul. There's no apathy in the life of Christ. There's to be no apathy in us. This cause, which is the cause of the faith, the cause of the Christian faith that has been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word, we are to be zealous for that, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. To be pleasing to Him. Verse 9 of our text. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. The word here for pleasing, euarestos, it basically means a picture. It is a picture of a slave who is bending over backward. He is doing everything he can to satisfy his master. And why? Because he's devoted to him. He's loyal to him. He loves him. He is zealous for him. Therefore, he gives his life in order to satisfy his master. To be pleasing to him. He is our master. We are his doulos. We are his servants, his slaves. I mean, you know, put the name on it because that tells what we are. He owns us. We belong to him. But we not desiring to leave him, have had the awl driven through our ear against the doorpost because we love him and we want to be with him for the rest of our lives and to serve him. And what pleases him is what pleases us. See, you know, we have a tendency to think if I do a thing and I'm doing this for Jesus, he's going to be pleased with me. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when your little children used to come up and bring you a rock. You know, they come up and give you a rock. It's this little rock, you know, that they found on the sidewalk, you know, along with all the other millions and millions of little pieces of gravel right there. For some reason, this one particular one was, this is Daddy's treasure right here. He lost it, man. I mean, you know, I've got to give this to him. He's going to be so pleased with that. You know, and you look at it and you smile at him and everything and you pat him on the head and kind of toss it behind your back and go on. I mean, you know, I love my boys. When they gave me those rocks, they were thinking about me. But you know what? I don't care about those rocks. There's plenty of them. If I need one, I'll go out and get one, okay? It's just a rock. All right? We don't give to God just anything we want to give him. And that's fine for little bitty boys. All right? But we have a tendency to think that if I do something for the Lord, he must be pleased with it. He had better be pleased with it because I did it. I found it. I picked it out. I did the work. I carved it. I did what I did with that thing. And when I give it to the Lord, he must be pleased with it. I have seen people who have delivered extravagant gifts to the Lord and watched him as he laid that person to waste in order to say, essentially, nobody buys me. Nobody buys me. If we're going to please the Lord, we are to please the Lord as he, in doing the things that are pleasing to him. How do we know those things? We know those things because they're revealed to us in Scripture. What is pleasing to him? The gathering of his saints. What is pleasing to him? The perfecting of his saints. How do we go about doing that? We go about doing that with those instruments he's given to us to do them with. The field that he has laid out before us is a field he wants to have cultivated. I don't just go and pick out any old field, and I don't pick out any old way to go about cultivating it. If God wants rows, then I don't go around digging holes. I do it his way, and with his tools, and in his manner. And in that way, he looks and says, well done, because I have trusted in his Spirit as I've done these works before him. To be pleasing to him, to do as the master says, not to try to please him because I somehow or another think I'm his master. Jesus, his own example before the Father, is our example. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How does the second person of the Trinity know what's pleasing to the Father? Because he's in union with him. Because he shares his nature. He knows the heart of his Father. And knowing the heart of his Father, he does his Father's will. What would we say of Jesus if he ever walked away from the will of his Father and tried to please his Father by some alien means? It's a horror to our thinking, worse than anything we can even imagine. How can one member of the Holy Trinity ever depart away from the rest of it? Never, and go his own way. And so if he is so in union with the Father that he knows his heart and will always, ever, and never in any other way do anything but the will of his Father, how much also are we to do his will? How much more are we to please him as he is to be pleased? And so we must study him. We have to know him. We have to go into his word. We have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to teach us these things so that he who probes the heart of God may teach it to us so that we may know and always be pleasing to him. It's in the talents, in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Where you remember that he delivers talents, he delivers pieces of money to these three men, and two of them bring back an increase on the talent that was given to them. Which, by the way, that's let's write a little book, about that thick for New York Times bestseller list and call it The Secret of Life. Okay, here's the secret of life. I'm about to give it to you. You ready? Here it comes. You've got to return an investment on what God gives to you. Okay? That's what the Word teaches. Which one did he say well done to? He said well done to the one who returned the thing that he had given with more over. With more over. The one who gave back to him exactly what he gave him is condemned. And the thing is taken from him and given to another. Because God wants to see us bearing fruit. Because that's the proof of life. It is the proof of life. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master, of your Lord, of your kurios." The pleasure of God results not just in our having done his pleasure, but it results also in the reward that is given to the servant. Now, this is one of the things I love about grace. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 while I'm saying this. One of the things that I really love about grace, think about this for a minute. Jesus saves us, all right? He draws us out of the world of sin and darkness and everything and saves us by the blood of Jesus, regenerates us, brings us to a newness of life, gives us the faith that we have to believe in him in the first place. And then he walks with us throughout this whole world with his Spirit in the Word and all the means of grace that he has with us, guiding us along the way in our lives, throughout this lives, okay? All right, so far, what do I have to boast about? Nothing. All right. And in the end of it all, we die. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. He judges, tells us well done, and gives us a reward. What did I have to boast about in all that? What did I achieve? What did I do to deserve a reward? And yet he promises a reward to us. Don't you see? This is the fullness of grace here. His grace doesn't just end at the cross or at your visitation. That is that day of salvation for you. His grace goes on and on throughout your life, continually overriding anything that you may think is your merit, even after death and after the judgment and so forth, where here he gives to you a crown. He gives to you a Stephanos and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now there's grace. There's grace. in its fullness. God is so good to his people. It's like a treasure chest that just keeps on overflowing and overflowing. And sometimes that image is given to us in the overflowing of the meals that he handed out to those people who, when he fed the 5,000 and so on, you know, of the cruse of oil that never ran out, of the water that pours out in his wine. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of Christ to us. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. Boy, you know, every time he opens up like that, I just have to go, okay, what do I know with certainty now? I'm a Christian. Do I know this with certainty? You know, so brace yourself because you're supposed to. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, so far, what he's been doing is describing to us our condition in reality. Remember in verses 7 through 8, he says, I'd rather be, you know, I prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And in the middle of this is this parenthetical statement. Reality is that you are absent from God, you are absent from Christ, you are in the body, you live by faith and not by sight. That's where you are. And what kind of world is it that we live in? Well, we live in one like this. And we formerly were a part of this world. But he says, you're not anymore. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't walk like that anymore. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That should characterize our lives. And then in verse 10, he says, trying. This word trying, dokimos, it means testing, examining in order to prove and accept the results of the truth, of the proof that we have. Submitting it to close and steady examination. Seeing how the results run out so that we'll know the sincerity of the thing. So when he says trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, he's saying this is an exercise. This is a continual testing and examining. It requires a lot of concentration. It requires a lot of work for us to do, to test and learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, this word for dokimos was actually a proper noun for a class of men in Athens who were trying to fight runaway inflation. I think this was sometime around the time of Pericles. And, the government of Athens was just cladding coin, which is the same thing as printing money, okay? That's the exact same principle. So they're cladding coin, and you've got these pholuses that are running throughout the city of Athens. And there are these certain men, these businessmen and leaders in the community who later became called dokimos, testers, examiners. And they rose to very high reputation because of this. Now watch this. Because whenever they found a clad coin, these men would take the clad coin and put it in their safe. And they would take real coins and replace them and circulate them. People don't do that. When clad coin comes along, what happens? You get the good ones, spend the bad. That's the law, okay? These men did exactly the opposite. Why did they do that? They did it for the good of the city. They knew that to allow this bad coinage to go through would destroy the city and would destroy the nation. And so they, with their wealth and with their integrity, tried to turn this thing around. And they became called dokimos, They were triers, testers, examiners, those who scratched to see what was underneath the surface in order that they might give forth that which had good integrity, that which was of a sincere integrity. So that's what this word means in verse 10. Trying, testing, examining, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Not to me, to Him. Which means that everybody who brings some doctrine, everybody who brings some practice, everybody who brings this, that, and other to us, what are we to do? Say, man, that's a great idea. That's exactly what I wanted to do. No, you take that thing and you scratch it and you examine it and you tear it open and you see where it's going to progress. What is it going to do, good or is it going to do harm? Is it going to do damage? And find out from God's Word, by His Spirit, are these things good? Are these well-pleasing to Him? If they're not, throw them away. But if they're good, circulate it. Circulate it. Do not participate, verse 11, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it is said, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What does that shine on you mean? Is that just a sentimental statement? Oh, wow, you know, there's a beam on me, you know, and I'll make a meme out of it and have some kind of a neat little saying on it. I have a beam on me. God is shining on me. This is so inspirational. Is that what he's talking about? No. When he says he's going to shine on us, it means he's going to reveal darkness. He's going to penetrate into us. He's going to show us ourselves. He's going to know us to us. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the life we live. This is the world we live in, okay? Now, this is reality. I love the Bible because it gives us reality as reality. I'm afraid in our country today, people have taken up the trumpet call of positivity way too much. Positivity. Let's be positive. Let's not be positive. Say positive things. Think positive things. Do positive things. Well, number one, who is it to say what's positive and what's not? I went to chiropractor years ago because I have these spring allergies, and I was told that if you go to the chiropractor that they can get rid of your allergies. They just crack your bones and that does a thing and suddenly you have no allergies. And it, actually, as long as he was doing it, it was working, you know, so it was a good thing. I recommend it. You know, there's some kind of a disc right about here that needs to be moved in place to unstop the sinuses, so it scientifically works. Okay. And I'm a big guy about that. It's like, explain it to me, and if you don't get me to understand, then I'm not going. But so I went, and I had the speech from the chiropractic girl who was telling me that, you know, we're going to sign you up for 18 months, and we're going to get rid of this. We're going to take this allergy out. You'd be mad at that allergy. Let's hate that allergy. That's your enemy. That allergy is your enemy. So we're going to war with the allergy, okay? And I was kind of, you know, looking like a deer in the headlights at her. And I said, well, you know, I've had this allergy since I was 18. I was, you know, early 50s at the time, I think. And I said, I've had this since I was 18, and the Lord's used this to sanctify me a lot. I mean, he has really domesticated me very well through this allergy right here. It has humbled me. It has, you know, done all kinds of things to cause me to have better patience and to calm down my temper and all kinds of things. And she goes, yeah, builds character. That's right. Yeah, yeah. No pain, no gain. Right. I mean, she was struggling for that positive thing, you know, right there. And to me, you know, the allergy was positive. I mean, it was positive because it took something away from me that was a lot worse than the allergy. bad attitudes. Now, Lord, use those things in my life. What's positive? What's positive and what's not? What is this positivity? It's not Christianity. I want to warn you about that. It's Epicureanism. You know where it comes from? Because everybody's got an idea of what's positive. I mean, who is to say that a sunset is not positive? It's not to me. That's one of the most beautiful displays of God's art that I ever see, is a sunset. Half empty glass of water to a man who has just come out of the desert. Does he want to see a full glass of water? He wants to see an empty glass of water, because all the water is in him. That's good stuff. That's positivity right there. All right. Who's to say what's positive and who's to say what's negative? And the only reason why I say this to us is this is the big kind of cultus of our time right here. Almost everything we say is based on this thing. It's got to be positive. It's all got to be positive. You know, the only pure positive that there is that we can really put our fingers on is heaven in the sight of, in the presence of Jesus Christ. But in this world, the symbol of positivity is the cross. Because there, Jesus doing something so not positive, suffering and dying on that cross, atoned for my sins. And I can't think of anything in this world more positive than that. Positivity is not about me going inside of myself and saying what's positive in this world is what my eye candy, my ear candy is, my finger candy. That is what's positive. The things that make me feel good, the things that make me content and blissful. It's just Epicureanism. That's exactly the way hedonists think. Because all pleasure comes out of me. And if it's pleasure, it's good. If it's not, it's bad. Folks, let me tell you something. If you know, in this world that we live in, positive and negative are in the hands of the Lord of hosts. And He uses all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Leave to Him what's positive and what's negative. Leave it to Him. And let us learn to live in the reality of the world that He has put us in. It's hard enough without us trying to subsume it into our black hole. Let's don't do that. For this you know with certainty, that what we need to do is to test those things to learn what is pleasing, euarestos is that word again, to the Lord. To the Lord. And why? Verse 10, because we're all heading for the judgment seat of Christ. We're all heading for the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 in our text, for we must all appear. Phanerothanai is the word here. It's in the aorist passive. We must appear. That means we are not the ones who walk there. We are put there. We are drawn to that place. And we are to appear there. We are to be made fully manifest in the whole character of our being there. You know, the appearance isn't, you know, like, you know, making an appearance at the party. Yep, I showed up, said hi to three people and left. At the judgment seat of Christ, the whole character is manifest there. It's all opened up. Are you scared yet? I am. Before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. Komisetai is the word here to bring and to carry off, because it's in the middle voice. To bring what? To bring our works to Him, the knowledge of our deeds to Him. We're talking to Christians here, okay? And to carry away what? A reward or a loss. But we'll take something away from that. That recompense. For His deeds in the body. Tadia tu somatas there. He is saying to things done through and by the flesh. Here. Now. The purpose for our being here is because we are going to appear before Him and show the work that we have done in the flesh, in this body, in order that in His manifesting these things, shining His light upon us, searching our hearts, and showing us what is in there by the deeds, not by what we feel in our sentiments, but by the deeds that have been done in this body, that He might give a recompense to us according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and let's break that open a little bit more. According to what He has done, whether good or bad. Now you know that we will not be saved by God looking over our works for merit. God's judgment is not going to be in accordance with whether or not what I do good outweighs the bad, because there is no weight system there. You know, the good side of the weight scale doesn't exist. There isn't anything but a bad side. That's all. This is how we come to Him, not weighing out good and evil with Him. However, as Christians, we come to Him in order to be known. And what is known by the deeds of the body, the things we do in this life. Now that tells me a couple of things. Number one, it's dread. You know, I look at that and I go, I don't look forward to meeting the Lord that way. All right. But on the other hand, it also tells me now that the things I do in this world are important. They are important. They have meaning. You know, it doesn't matter what time I live in and how bad the government is and how loose all of bad political organizations out there are, or whatever. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world. It doesn't matter how hopeless it seems to me. The thing that matters is that what God has put me in this world to do, it has meaning. Now, I have to be careful with that, because some of it's going to last, and some of it's not. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And by the way, don't miss this as you go into this passage. He's talking to the church here, not individuals. All right. Now, he does pull the individual out to say each individual person gets his own reward. But when he's talking about them in the field, he's talking to them about them as a group of people together. This is not individualist language here. Notice that he says one builds on another. Somebody plants, another waters. Are they in competition with each other? No, these are people working together. All right. God himself causes the growth. Doesn't matter whether you plant, doesn't matter whether you water, it's not going to go anywhere until God himself brings about the growth. Now, he who plants and who waters, they are one. They are doing one job together. They are in unity with one another in the field. But each one will receive his reward according to his own work. For we are God's fellow workers. There's your plurality here. In the labor that we do, we are laboring together. And I know that's kind of hard for us to get a hold of, but we need to develop more of a covenantal sense here. We have a tendency to think that the things I do as a Christian are what I do. You know, my Christian duty thing. And, you know, it could be me writing a check, or it could be me, going around doing things for people here and there and all this kind, or doing this and that and the other thing. And as long as I do altruistic things and charities and so forth, I'm doing my Christian duty. And feel no responsibility whatsoever to the church that you are in by God's sovereign providence, having placed you there with gifts and callings in order that you might be fruitful to the people, to his people, to the unity of the body and to the gathering of the saints. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, when we start thinking like that, like we're all laborers in a field and that field is God's and that building is God's, then we start seeing this something. I'm not on my own when I'm laboring. It's not just up to me to deliver a good work. It's up to us together to deliver a good work. I need your help. You need my help. I need your fruit. I need your gift. You need my fruit. You need my gift. We all need one another's. And as we unite ourselves together in this labor, yes, each individual one on the day of judgment will receive their own reward for what they did in the flesh themselves. But our work here is together with one another, building each other up. There's no competition. It's not like this person got a better ministry than me. Or, you know, I don't like the way they, you know, they use their plow. I don't like the way they make their row. I don't like how fast they're doing. I don't like the fact they're doing it too slow. I don't like, you know, the song they sing when they're doing it. I don't like much of anything about what they're doing. I don't like planting turnips. I want to be a wheat planter. I want this, that. I want. And this is the way we are as church members a lot of times. I got my thing that I do right here. Or, you know, why are they doing that? You know, and why are they doing it that way? And why are they doing it that slow? And why are they doing it that fast? And why are they doing it that loud? And why are they doing that soft? And why are they doing this? And why are they doing that? You know what the cure to that is? Get to work. Get to work. Every daddy knows that. Every mama knows that. You'll stop bickering with each other. Get to work. Get the job done. Get your mind on what you're doing. This field is God's field. He has not made any mistakes by who He has put in this field. So everybody put your nose to the plow and do what God has made you to do. And together we will lift one another up to this. I want to make you look good. I want to make you look real good before the Lord. I will receive a reward if I have elevated you to the Lord above myself. That's not going to hurt. Because what did Jesus do when He came into this world? He put all of the names of the elect that God gave to Him over Himself. Above Himself. I don't know how He did that, but He did. And that's how we now know Him. Because Jesus put Himself under His sheep. He went down and washed their feet. It's good enough for the Master. It's good enough for us. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that have been tried by fire already. They will stand the test. Or wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that burn up easily. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And that day is a particular day, a specific day. It is the day of fire. The day of fire is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, where by fire He will burn men's works. That which is eternal here will last in eternity. That's how we lay up our treasures in heaven. And that which we have done in this flesh will be burned up. It'll be burned up. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, verses 7 through 9, they speak to us in the field. Verse 7, our labor not being done alone. Verse 8, no one labors in the kingdom alone. We're in company with one another. Verse 9, we're God's fellow workers. There's no place for prima donnas, renegades, individualists, or rogues. There's no lone ranger Christians. So how can there be, how can all these things be when we ourselves are the very field in which we labor? And in verse 11 through 15, he deals with this by what's acceptable to be laid upon that perfect foundation. The gold, the silver, the precious stone, those things which in this world have already been searched out by fire. have already been subjected to His judgment. The wood, the hay, the stubble, the things that are done in our own flesh, those things that are combustible, those things that burn up easily, which will be destroyed. We will receive no reward for those things. How many of those things are in our lives? How much wood, hay, and stubble? How many precious stones? How much gold? How much silver? How do we know? How do we know? Well, that day will show it. But is there some way that we can know now before we get there? Because we're commanded time and time again, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Try, test, know what pleases God. We're told to do these things. So how do we know that the things that we're doing now are eternal, have an eternal weight of glory? All right? 1 Corinthians 11. He's already told this to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32, he says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world." What are we supposed to be doing in this life right now? Constantly judging ourselves. You know, that's the criterion for judgment in the first place. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not until you've judged yourself." And that's the message there in Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Because if you try to pick the mote out of your brother's eye and you're banging him over the head with that cross tie that's in yours, hypocrite, pull that thing out and cast it away. Then you can see clearly to take the mote out of his eye. And you'll do it with a lot more love too than you would have if you were beating him up with your own sin. All right? So in other words, what? Let's judge ourselves. When? Daily. Many times daily. Over and over again daily. Never letting anything slide by. Keep real short accounts on sin. And continually subject yourself to being searched by God. Because the more He searches you out, and that is a painful process. But you know what? There's a dividend to that. Painful as that may be, what does it mean on the day of our standing before the judgment seat of Christ? What does it mean to be saved, yet as by fire, and suffer loss? Suffer loss. And we can say, well, you know, in heaven we're all going to be blissfully happy. So, all right. So, be like the country guy. You know, I don't want a mansion in heaven. Lord, just give me a little cabin in the corner of glory land. Well, that's not the kind of attitude that Paul has. And that's not the kind of attitude that Jesus has. And when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," He doesn't expect us to go telling Him what our measly expectations are. Yes, I'm willing to have a whopping good time as a Christian down here, have practically no rewards whatsoever in heaven. And hey, in heaven, I won't have much, but I'll have happiness. And that's great. And I'll be fine. What a sorry attitude. You know? This is not a Christian attitude. It's not one that's going to get you through the fires either. The attitude of the Christian that is going to get you through the fires is one in which we are constantly hauling ourselves before Him and saying, "Lord, purge my conscience. Purge it again. Clean me. Drive Your word through me like a sword. Split me apart and sunder. Show me who I am. See what hurtful ways there be in me, in order that I might be led on the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Know my heart. You know, we talked about this last week, Sunday night, where God tests men in order that He may know their hearts. What does that mean? And some people will say that it means, well, what that means is that he doesn't mean He doesn't know our hearts. He means He wants to show us what our hearts are. But I'm sorry, but that's not the grammar. The grammar doesn't say that. The grammar says that he tests us in order that he may know our heart. What does that mean? Does it mean he doesn't know? No, he knows. He knows exactly what's in our heart. But what is it that God wants to know? What he wants to know is the evidence of it laid out. When I inserted my seed into your cultivated heart, did it die? Did it come alive? Did it grow up? Did it bear fruit? Every farmer has some understanding of this. You got a seed here, which isn't going to do you a whole lot of good in the wintertime, unless you put it in the ground and God blesses it and it comes up corn and has many ears on it. That'll help you out a little more in the wintertime, especially along with a whole bunch of more. That'll help out. Why? Because you've borne fruit. What would happen if you put the seed in the ground and it popped back out again and sprung back into your hand? Throw it away. It's no good. It's a jumping seed, whatever that is. All right. The only seed that's going to do you any good is one that is buried in the ground, comes forth, bears fruit. It does something different from what you did when you put it in. God plants the seed of his word inside of our hearts. Does he expect it to come back to us exactly as he put it in there, just to bounce back at him again? Anybody who can memorize verses can do that. He expects his word to be buried into our hearts, to transform into our hearts into life, to cause us to break forth in growth and perfection and to bear fruit in order that his kingdom may grow and go forth. He wants to see the evidence of his life in us by his word and the work of the Spirit. And that is the proof of life. And so when we say to him, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," we want him to know our heart. We want him to have taken the word to the limit. All right? That word for know is very intimate. Very intimate. And we want him to take that all the way to the limit, to expose it, to show it. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." This eggs us on. It goads us to go forward. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. We are revealed to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness, your consciences. So not only are we to be known to God, but we're to be known to men. And not just known to men by an outside reputation, but known to men within the depths of their heart. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians is, I hope that Paul may be manifest in your conscience, in the depths of your life. That what work God has done in Paul may be done in your own life. And we'll talk about that more next week. But in order for God to see the whole tale of his word being worked out in this world, that which he delivers to us, it must have its manifestation in this world. And that begins among his people. Among his people. And only there is the proof of life given to us. Jesus, when he was going to the temple, I'll close on this. Jesus, when he was going to the temple, early one morning he passed by a fig tree. But the fig had no figs on it. It was only a fig tree in, you know, the biological sense of the word. It was a living tree. It had leaves on it, but it had no fruit. And so Jesus commanded curse on the tree and said, "Therefore, you will never bear fruit forever." And it withered up and it died. And his disciples marveled about that. Of course, they missed the message. They saw a miracle, Jesus pronouncing curse and the tree withering away. They didn't hear his words and connect it to where he was heading. Jesus was on his way to the great fig tree. He was on his way to the great olive tree, to the great vineyard, Israel. He was walking into the very sanctuary of the great system that had been going on for so long. And he was walking into the middle of those leaders who were the vine dressers. I mean, this is all such prophetic language here. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing prophetically when he was walking in among the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. These were those shepherds who were fleecing the flock, those shepherds who were eating the flock, those shepherds who had abandoned his work for the traditions of men, all of these kinds of things. And Jesus walks in there, and in Matthew 23, he says to them, "You give the tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier portions of the law." And he names off those things which are fruit. And what's Jesus doing there? The same thing he was doing at this little fig tree. He's rifling through their leaves looking for fruit. He's examining them. He's putting them to the test. He's seeing if they have borne fruit unto him. And he finds none. And so in the end of Matthew 23, he pronounces judgment on them. And that judgment is damnation. Desolation that he pronounces upon them in the end. See, the little fig tree, the big fig tree. And we're all like that. All of us are. And we can wait and drift and do our own thing and do our own pleasure and so forth. Or we can expose ourselves to his light and do it on a daily basis. Do you have a life of confession? Do you have a life? And I'm talking about life because these are habits. And they're not habits in the rote sense of the word. These are habits of life. These are the things that you do. That not long periods of time go by between sins and errors and drifting and being searched. You know, even if you regularly are confessing your sin to the Lord and receiving the assurance of his forgiveness and cleansing and so forth, all of us drift. We all do. We all drift. You think you're not drifting? You are. I am. We all drift. The people who drift away are the ones who refuse to believe that. Those who do believe it are constantly taking themselves to the Lord and saying, "Lord, get me back on your path. There are too many things that I have... I've grown blind and I've grown dull to too many things. There are too many things that I'm not seeing. So get me back on your path again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. My thoughts are anxious. I don't trust in you all the time. And see what hurtful ways there are in me. Hurtful to me, hurtful to your people. Hurtful to you. And lead me, Lord, in the everlasting way. Bring me back to that over and over and over again. So that in the day of your judgment seat, I will not dread. Yes, fear. Yes, tremble. But I will not dread. Because I will already know my works before I get there. I will already know what I have transmitted to heaven, which is eternal. And I wait, O Lord, to hear your well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we do wait to hear those words. In one way or another, we've been trying to get people to say those words to us all of our lives long. We despair, Lord, of not hearing those words in this world. We're disappointed in our fellow man because they don't tell it to us enough. And in oftentimes the most secret parts of our being, we find ourselves engaged in an anxiety of spirit because we have not heard it enough. So we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to commit our lives in this world to working for the sound of those words in our ears. Well done, good and faithful servant. Cause us to haul ourselves before you constantly. Cause us to come to you for examination continually. Cause us to have courage and not be afraid to come into your presence with all boldness so that you may search us out. So that you may chastise us where chastisement is needed, O Lord, so that we may experience day after day after day the true love that you have for your sons because you correct us. Cause us to commit ourselves to these things, Lord. Not to drift, not to seek our own pleasure, but to seek the pleasure of our Lord and to be a good servant of yours in the building of your kingdom in this world. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This supper prepares us for the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. No better meal, no better sacrament could be laid before us for that preparation than this. For what is it that we need to stand before him in his pleasure? We need the atoning of his blood. That's the first thing we need. How is it that we have the courage and the boldness to stand in his throne room of grace? It is because the veil has been torn. The veil of separation that keeps us away from that holy place which was once dangerous to his people. Dangerous to be in his presence because anything that was defiling whatsoever brought about instant death. And yet Jesus has died that death. And that veil is now torn. And the most holy place is opened up to us so that we may go into his presence because Jesus' body was torn. And now we may walk into his presence and say to him, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So as you come to this meal, come expecting the Lord to give you a sense of the earnestness of the earnest of the Spirit. That promissory language that he teaches to us that we will be in his presence forever. But that as long as we live in this world right now, his paraclete goes with us. He is always with us. And we need him because we need the faith that is needed. And remember, we live by faith, not by sight in this world. We are absent from him. But we're present in the body, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is what we need here. We won't do this in heaven. We won't do this sacrament in heaven. There'll be no need for it there, because there we will have sight. There we will see him as he is. Here we see him darkly. We see him dimly. But he is with us by his Spirit. So you bring the mouth of faith. You bring that to this table and partake in him because he is our life. This is what gets us through this veil, all right? So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, this bread is ordinary bread. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would take it even now and separate it from all breads in order that it may be useful as a sacrament, a sacramental element. For us to believe through as we contemplate your torn flesh. And we pray, O Lord, that you would take this cup and that you would bless it from all winds, so that at this time we may, through it, believe in your cleansing blood, because your blood and your flesh are our life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this for that purpose, so that your saints may be built up, so that we may be united to one another as one loaf, so that we may work in this field together, and so that we may lift each other up to you in honor. For we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.